It seems that change is always taking place, doesn't it? When my wife and I moved here 20 years ago to take up this ministry, there were four members of the deacon board. There were three ruling elders. And currently, I won't go through the whole change as I thought I might do at one point, but currently, those four deacons are no longer on the deacon board. In fact, three of them have passed away. Among the elders, there were three ruling elders. One of them was in his early 70s, and two were in their late 30s. The one who was in his early 70s is now in a retirement home. And the ones who were in their early 30s are no longer in their early 30s. And your pastor is even 10 years older than they are. At a recent meeting of our session, the elders requested that I preach through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, in order that we might be thinking ahead to the changes that need to take place in our own congregation as we think of deacons and elders and pastor, because we want to see the church continuing and the work of God continuing here. As we go through this, though, I want you to be looking at these chapters and these instructions not merely as who should be an elder and who should be a deacon and whom should we call also to be our pastor, but also what kind of life should I be living? In other words, let me conform my life to what the Word of God says here through the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus, so that if I were called upon to be an officer in the house of God, that I would be ready. But even if you're thinking, well, you know, that's a far-fetched thing for me, certainly you ought to live as one who is godly. Yesterday evening, I called one of our members who has not been with us for some time, Mike Labuda, and let him know that this is something that we're planning to do. And I told him some things that have been very encouraging to us here. And he said, yes, I hope that the people will understand and will take to heart the need to look at what Paul says here as for themselves, each one, because you think of someone, for example, who is single now, what kind of person would that single person look for in a spouse? What kind of person do we want to be working with? What kind of person do we want to set before us as a role model? Because after all, whether you want to be a role model or not, you are. There was a basketball player who famously said, I don't want to be a role model. Tough. Kids are looking to you. People are looking up to you. And they're wanting to know how they should conduct themselves. And they often want to be like someone who is famous, someone who is in the news, someone who is before them. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, in order that he might give instruction to the church as to how the church is to conduct itself. And so there's much more than just information on who should be an elder, who should be a deacon, who should be a leader in the church, in the house of God. For now, we're going to just look at the opening of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And you'll notice that he has a lot to do throughout these letters with instruction. And we need to heed that instruction. For today, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first 7 verses. We want to look at these verses this morning, where by the Spirit of God, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and instruct us from it as we consider it together today. Getting the mail from the mailbox is not as exciting as it used to be. Now that we have email, that's where most of our correspondence is, it seems like. But when something comes to you in the mail, you may not go through this whole process of thought, but there is, to some degree, the thought, why am I receiving this letter? Why am I receiving this piece of mail? What is it that this person or this group wants of me? One that we seem to have received a number of times is from One Main Financial. Well, what are they wanting? Well, they want us to take out a loan so that they can make money on the money that they give to us. Or it might be a flyer that says, here's our restaurant. And here's the menu that you see in our restaurant. We hope you're enticed by it so that you will come and use our restaurant. Or perhaps even call in and order something out. Or you might get a small piece of mail that says, that comes from a family that stayed with you for a few days. And even before you open it up, you understand, okay, they're writing to thank us for what has happened, what we did. And if you get a piece of mail like that, that looks like it's personal, and it comes to you in the middle of December, you know, okay, it's a Christmas card. Or it's an end of the year letter. There's a purpose to it. What's the purpose that Paul has in writing to Timothy? He sets it out very plainly, doesn't he, in verse 5. There we read that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Other translations would have it, the goal of our instruction. And what he's dealing with here is the instruction that he is giving to Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God, the work that needs to be done. And so the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. As we go through these letters, one of the things that you will find is that instruction is very important. Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus in order that they might know how to conduct themselves in the house of God. During my years as clerk of synod, I have often been asked, and even as clerk of presbytery, what are we supposed to do in this particular case? And it's almost as if they expect me to have the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church memorized. That somehow I'm the one who is the authority because of these positions that I've held. Well, Paul is giving us instruction to Timothy so that he would be able to answer those questions. And that he would be able to know then what to do in these particular situations. You'll notice, though, as we begin this letter, that this comes from Paul. And Timothy knew who Paul was. He didn't have to introduce himself very much, did he? But Paul also knew that this letter was going to be going to the Ridgefield Park Reformed Presbyterian Church in 2017. And so he introduces himself and reminds us that he is an apostle. That is, he is an apostle with a capital A. There are others who are called apostles with a lowercase a. But Paul, along with Peter and James and John and so forth, was an apostle with a capital A. He was one of those who was with Jesus, although for Paul, of course, he was not with Jesus until he was on that road to Damascus, where he was knocked to the ground and blinded for a time. But he is one who is sent by God. This word apostle comes from the Greek word. It's pretty much a transliteration of the Greek word. Whereas the Latin word that we would use is one that is used and transliterated into missionary. One who is sent. Another term that Paul uses to describe himself is as an ambassador. An ambassador of Christ. Now, an ambassador is one, of course, who is to represent the someone, and he is to represent him carefully. So that if the President of the United States sends an ambassador to a particular country, he expects that ambassador to say what the President would say if he were standing there. Not for the ambassador to make up all sorts of things. That's the position that Paul has. And so he continues by saying that this instruction is not only forwarded by the apostle, by God's apostle, whom he has sent here, but this instruction has originated from the Lord our God. Now there's a bit of a strange twist here as he describes God to us. Because he says that he is sending this by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, most of the time we would say, well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus Christ the Savior? But he calls himself, the Father calls himself the Savior. And we find this a number of different times in the Scriptures, though it's not something that's prominent, but we do find it particularly in these pastoral epistles, where he refers to the Father as our Savior. And he's referring to the Father as our Savior in a different sense that we think of as Jesus Christ being our Savior because of what he did on the cross as he delivered us from the power of sin and death. In fact, in one place, it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And that's one that would really make us scratch our heads if we thought that salvation that is being referred to is somehow the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, because not all will be saved. In what sense is the Father then the Savior of all men? Well, I think we get a little bit of a glimpse into that, especially in what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that God makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is the creator of all. He has not just let us go into the fullness of destruction that we could go into because of our sinfulness, but he has spared us. He has delivered us. He is our Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the power of sin and death so that we will be with God in heaven. And that's why he is our hope. Hope in that confident sense, that sense of assuredness. He is our hope. So that when we come to the day of judgment, we come with that confidence and with that hope because we say, I am trusting in Jesus Christ. I know what he has done for me. And I know that the Father has accepted the work of Jesus Christ as the substitute for me, so that the punishment that he received is what I deserved, and it cannot be given to me now because that'd be double jeopardy. Jesus is our hope. And so we come with confidence to the day of judgment, knowing that we will be delivered from the power of sin and death. You might have a team in sports that you think is powerful and they're going to win the game that they're playing against a lesser team, only to find out that on that particular day, things don't work out quite the way you thought they would. And the team that you thought would win would be losing. Well, you had hope, but it wasn't that complete confident hope. Whereas God gives us this complete, confident hope in Jesus Christ. So, the Lord has given us authoritative instruction in his church through this apostle, but it comes from the Father and from the Son, who is concerned for us, that we might be blessed. So that brings us then to the goal of our instruction, especially now, as being love, but it's love that is identified by certain parameters. We hear a lot of people speaking about love today, which does not go by the parameters that he has given us here. In verse 5, the goal of this command or this instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our instruction, you see, is to result in love. Let's begin there. Let's set aside the parameters for now. We'll come back to them. As pastor, as shepherds of the flock, as the elders are, this is the goal of our instruction. Love. Love is, of course, what God has told us to do concerning him. You shall love the Lord your God. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We also have what Jesus points out as the second command next to that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you should give yourself so thoroughly to those around you as if you were trying to defend yourself. Instruction that we give is not just so that you can hear it and leave it in the pew when you leave, but it is to result in love. And that has to do with all the teachings that we have. Now, we sang, for example, Psalm 83, and you might wonder, how is that instruction leading us to love? Well, remember the purpose there in Psalm 83, where there is the destruction, which is a destruction that we deserve, that all of us deserve because we are sinners. That's something that all mankind deserves. And yet, it's not what we get from the Lord God when Jesus Christ comes and takes hold of our lives and gives to us His righteousness. And we lay, and the Lord lays on Him our sin. If you have not come to that point where you have received the righteousness of Christ and His, your sins have been dealt with at the cross by Christ, we would plead with you to plead for mercy from God, because He does not turn away anyone who comes to Him. Receive the instruction then that we have in Psalm 83 in order that we might know who the Most High is, and that others might come to know who the Most High is. We don't long for our neighbors to be destroyed, except in the sense that they would be turned to trust in the Lord. Then it's a complete destruction of their lifestyle, and it brings them to know that the Lord is God. The Lord is their creator. The Lord, as their maker, is the one who is able to deal with them according to His wisdom. So then, our lives are to be conformed to godly instruction, whether it's given here in the pulpit or in various classes or Bible studies that we might have, that we might conform more and more to that instruction. And it's fueled by these three things that Paul mentions here: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Our hearts are to be pure before God. Now, there isn't any one of us that starts out with pure hearts, for we are sinners from the very beginning. But it's something that He brings about by His grace as He works in us to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ. And so it's an inward condition of the heart, of the mind, the attitude, the emotions. Oh, how quickly we can react angrily. How quickly we can turn away from what is right because we haven't really held on to the right attitude that we ought to have, or have our minds instructed by the Word of God. The character of your heart is going to shine through in the difficult times, especially. Your conscience should not condemn you. You know the old saying about how let your conscience be your guide. And some would even say your conscience won't deceive you. Well, remember that every part of our being has been affected by sin, so that our consciences even are tainted by sin. And sometimes our conscience may not tell us what is right, but our consciences have to be ordered by the Word of God. They need to be controlled by the Word of God. They need to be conditioned by the Word of God. There's a refurbishing that takes place. Another place he talks about the conscience that is seared by heresy, where we begin to think that that's okay and the conscience is not bothered because we have a different standard. We are to hold our faith sincerely. We've been taught that we are to make a profession of our faith. That is, we are to be able to declare to others that we belong to Jesus Christ. That's what you do when you become a member of the church. You profess your faith before the church, before the elders, before one another. Do you remember when Samuel was directed to go to David and or to Bethlehem in order to anoint someone to be king? someone in the place of Saul because God had rejected him. And when Samuel saw the oldest son of Jesse, he said, "Surely this must be the one who will be the king." Remember what God said to him? "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Now, it's proper for us to look on the outward appearance. We can only go by what you say, the way you respond to the questions that are asked of you. God alone is able to see your heart. Nevertheless, you know your heart. Not as well as God does, but you know your heart much better than anyone else here knows it. You are not to make a profession for show. There are some who have gone to a particular church because it was a church that was particularly well known in the community, and a lot of people went there, and it was good for my business for me to go there. That's the attitude. The profession of faith is not for show. Often, as a pastor, there are things that are said in my presence that it's very apparent to me that this is for me, for my ears, as pastor. I want to sound good in front of the pastor. I want to say the right things in front of the pastor. Well, a confession, a profession of faith for show does not equal saving faith. And that's what we are to have. We are to have saving faith. And our faith then grows by knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing what He has promised to do for us, so that we are confident in Him rather than in myself and my own abilities, in order that He may be exalted. Well, how do we build up this pure heart and clear conscience and sincere faith? It's by the instruction that we receive from the Word of God. That's where we are conditioned. Our consciences are conditioned by the Word of God. Our hearts are conditioned by the Word of God. Our faith is made sincere by the Word of God. And so there's this refurbishing that must always be taking place in our hearts in order that we might conform more and more to Jesus Christ. Heresy obviously does not lead to these things. It leads to a corrupt heart and conscience and faith and love. Sometimes the heart becomes, in its corruption and contamination, becomes sympathetic to heresy. Or the conscience allows its guard to be down. And you know, once I break the barrier of this particular sin, it's a lot easier to get into it the next time. Or faith becomes compromised by the way that we live before the world. We see how so-and-so lives, and, well, if it's okay for him, it must be okay for me. And love becomes defined by lies. There are many people who are saying that there is such a thing as love that is contrary to the Word of God. You see, we have to condition our understanding of what love is by what God says about it. And if it is something that is, if it is a behavior that is contrary to the Word of God, then it cannot be love to enter into that kind of behavior. There are lies that are being given to us everywhere. But I've used the word heresy. Heresy, though, is in Bypath Meadow. It's not in the big confrontation that you think of usually. Now, do you know what Bypath Meadow is? If you're acquainted with the Pilgrim's Progress, you know what I'm referring to. Pilgrim became Christian and with his friend, Faithful. They were walking down the road of the Christian life. And it was something that was difficult. It wasn't a nice, smooth, paved road. But they looked off to the side and there was the meadow. And it was nice and grassy and smooth. And it would be a lot easier to walk over there. And as we look down there, well, there's the road that we're supposed to walk on, and there's the meadow right beside it. And okay, and so they move over into Bypath Meadow. And they walked along for a while, visiting as they went. And they looked back for the road that they had been on, and it wasn't there. That's the way that we change. Not by someone coming at you and saying, "Murder is fine." You know you would respond to that by saying, "No, it's not." But then someone says something about another person that is a little bit spiteful. And hate begins to build up. And you remember how Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred is one of the ways that we disobey that command not to murder. Bypath Meadow. Look out for it. Scripture is often subjected to heresy. And what I mean by that is that someone will decide what is right and then look in the scriptures in order to see if he can't find something that fits with it. Ah, there. And that's how we interpret then the scripture, in order to make it conform to what we have already decided. We are to know the scriptures. We are to have our lives informed by the scriptures in order that we might conform to Jesus Christ. So, we are to begin by knowing the truth through the scriptures, rather than trying to find where the truth is outside the scriptures and make the scriptures conform to that. How are you using the scriptures? If you're not carefully in the scriptures on a daily basis, you're not informing your conscience. You're not informing your heart. You're not informing your faith. It's necessary for you to be conforming to Christ, and so to be in His Word on a regular daily basis, so that you might conform to Him. There are helps that are made available to you. If you want to know a program for reading through the scriptures in a year, for example, we can help with that. There are other programs that are available for you. most of you have computers, if not all of you. And as I said to someone just this past week, a lot of time for study in preparation for preaching has been taken away because it's so much easier to study through the Bible programs that are on the computer. I'm not having to flip through pages of different books, but I can go to the computer and use the helps that are there. The particular program on my computer, Bible program on my computer, has 5 different levels. And so I chose level 5. Since I'm a pastor, I want to be able to use all the different means available to me to study the scriptures. You may not need all of those. That's fine. But there are helps that are there. You can still use real books in order to know what the scriptures say. But in any case, you need to order your life around the Word of God. to inform your heart, to inform your conscience, and to inform your faith, so that those things, your heart and your conscience and your faith, will issue out in the kind of love that God has for you to show to the world. Remember the goal. Remember the goal. Remember the purpose. The purpose for which God made us. It's right there in the greatest commandment, as Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are you loving God satisfactorily as far as you're concerned? Are you loving your neighbor satisfactorily as far as you're concerned? Answer that question carefully in your own heart. But use this instruction. Use this, once again, as if you would be one who would be chosen to be an officer in the house of God, even if you think there's not a possibility, even if you're sure that there's not a possibility that you would be an officer in the house of God. Because you still need to be godly. And you still need to have a heart and a conscience and a faith that is informed by the Word of God to produce a love that conforms to the Word of God. Jesus suffered in order to make us whole in Him. Don't let that suffering go unused. Don't reject the suffering of Christ for your sake by rejecting the instruction that He has given you.